Today, we begin this new 7-week series entitled Forgive Us, Confession, Repentance, and the Journey to Freedom. Confession, Repentance, and the Journey to Freedom. 7 weeks on what it looks like to walk in the light and to find freedom. My hope is that God will use this series together for the next 7 weeks to bring a renewal to us as a people. This pandemic has provided a huge opportunity for greater addiction due to the fact that we are just around screens a whole lot more. We're isolated from one another. We're not walking in community as much as we maybe once were. Lots of different patterns of thinking, ways of behaving. There's a greater opportunity to get stuck in something. Maybe stuck in deeper bitterness or anger or lust or greed or apathy, you name it. I feel like this pandemic has provided this greater opportunity to get stuck. And so what I'm looking forward to is 7 weeks of walking in the light, 7 weeks of freedom from sin, 7 weeks of experiencing God's love and the richness of his grace in a new way. I hope, this is what I shared with the prayer team before we prayed today, I hope that 10 years from now, that we look back on these 7 weeks and see that God did something unique in our church family. That both of our campuses, Walnut Grove and Yorkson, that together that God did something among us and taught us what it looks like to walk in the light and to confess. Remember that we are apprenticed to Jesus. Jesus looks at us, invites us, and says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. I will make you. An apprentice of Jesus is becoming like Jesus. Changed, transformed, actually different. New habits that are formed, new ways of thinking, new richness with God. So walking away from old habits, pursuing new ones. And we don't clean up our own life in order to follow God. No, God takes us just as we are, and he begins this process of cleaning us and shaping us. And just like pieces of art, you can imagine a great sculptor who takes a piece of art and just a piece of clay and begins to mold it and shape it. That's exactly what God wants to do in us for the next 7 weeks. Pieces of art that he wants to shape. In my life, I'll share some stories in the next few weeks about my life, but confession has been absolutely central to my growth in my walk with Jesus. And there have been some really painful moments where I've had to confess my sin before the Lord, but it has changed me. It's transformed me. I have sensed the deep love of God and his mercy in those moments. And so I pray the same for us. So let's pray together. Dear Lord, as we begin this 7-week journey looking at your heart, we pray that we would just notice how big your heart is, how loving your heart is, how filled with mercy and grace your heart is. And Lord, would you teach us to walk into the light, to step out of darkness, step into the light, and allow you to pour your love upon us. God, we pray for a real healing. And Lord, I pray for healing in our walk with you. I pray for healing in our walk with others. Lord, I pray that our church family would experience a real healing as we confess to one another. Lord, wherever there's brokenness and broken relationships, I pray that you would heal. And Lord, I do pray that as we move throughout these weeks, that all of us, both of our campuses, each one of us as disciples of yours, as apprentices of yours, that we would just sense a lightness of spirit as we begin to learn what it means to have your mercy pour into our life. So we pray this in your name, and we trust you with this series. Come, Holy Spirit, move and speak to us. Amen. Amen. All right, well, at the heart of this series is a prayer. Listen to this line from the Lord's Prayer. The prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us. To pray this, just think about it for a second, to pray this is to admit that something's wrong, right? So Jesus teaches you how to pray, and embedded in the middle of the prayer is an admission that something's not right, that something's off, something's wrong. To forgive, the language Jesus gives here, to forgive debts, this is a banking image. It's to wipe the debt clean on a slate or on a ledger. Like it's a banking image. So somebody takes all the debt and just wipes it clean. It's a beautiful image. And Jesus invites us to do this with God, to come before him and to say, forgive us, would you wipe the debt clean? Imagine going into your bank and saying that, wipe the debt clean, right? You think of how bold that is, how audacious that is to go to your own local bank. But here Jesus invites us to come to God himself and to say, wipe the debt clean. Wipe the debt clean. But what's the debt? Like, what do I need to be forgiven of? I'm glad you asked. That's what the next 7 weeks are about. In Genesis 3, we learn about sin. In Genesis 3, some of you will know that we learn about the very first peoples, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are given all the trees of this garden called Eden. If you're new to Christianity, there's Adam and Eve, they're in this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. And God says you can eat from any of the trees in the garden, except for one tree. But more about that in a second. But they're allowed this freedom, this absolute freedom to enjoy God's good creation, to enjoy everything about it. And there are actually two unique trees in the garden. One is called the tree of life, that they are most welcome to eat from, the fruit of the tree of life. But there is also this tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you need to know that in the story, both trees look beautiful. One is the tree of life, and the other is a tree of a false life. One tree is a false tree of life, as it were. It will promise you life, but if you eat of it, you'll die. And that's the warning God gives Adam and Eve. Well, humanity in Adam and Eve is given this one free choice. One free choice. A free choice between one tree or this beautiful tree of life and all the other trees of the garden. Then a serpent shows up on the scene. This serpent is some kind of creature that's rebelled against the Creator. And the serpent comes filled with lies. The serpent is this deceiver. And in Genesis 3:1, we read the serpent say this, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Which, of course, is a total deception, right? Because God said that they could eat from any tree in the garden. God said the exact opposite. He said you can eat from all the trees in the garden, just not this one. This one false tree. A false tree of life. Verses 4 and 5. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, we're going to get into this in a second, but really quickly, notice the promise. You'll be like God. But Adam and Eve were already like God. They were already image bearers of God. Genesis 1:27 reads, "For God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Image of God. So Satan is promising something that they already possess. But here's the serpent's promise. He promises this: you will be able to discern good and evil for yourself. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to say, I am going to define good and evil on my own. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project says this: eating from the tree is, quote, taking the authority to do what is good in your own eyes. Taking the authority to do what is good in your own eyes. These two trees represent God's life for the world or our own way in the world. To eat from the tree of life is to trust God's definition of what is good in the world and to enjoy every second of it. But to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to choose to turn our back against that and to define what is good and evil on our own. And this is sin. Sin is to assume the authority to define good and evil. Every time you and I take authority over the definition of good, we are, in a sense, trying to become like God. And it leads to a profound pain. When you read the story of Scripture time and time again, whenever humans choose to go their own way, it leads to pain and eventually to death. The New City Catechism, question 16, asks, what is sin? Here's the definition. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, living without reference to him and not being or doing what he requires. Do you notice the temptation in the garden here? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created. Rejecting God and taking authority to define what's good for me. I like how John Tyson, pastor in New York, says it. He says, sin is the sovereignty of self. That's what sin is. Sin is the sovereignty of self. Sin is not some kind of list that God makes to make all of our life terrible and a complete waste of time and no fun. That's not it. Sin is the sovereignty of self. Imagine you take a piece of wood. I'm often taking slivers or splinters out of my children's hands. They seem to pick up all kinds of these slivers and splinters. Slivers and splinters. I'm using the U.S. and the Canadian words for these things. So to define what is good, if you picture this, you hold something, a piece of wood in your hand, and I can either live my life by going with the grain, right? The way God made the world, the way God made my body, the way God made marriage, the way God made morality and ethics and all kinds of, the way God created the world, justice, all of it. I can move my hand with that grain, or I could choose to move my hand backwards against the grain, right? And that's to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to taste and eat, and then I move my hand against it, and it leads to a profound pain. It's just the way the world works. So I think in this particular instance, bitterness will be okay for me. You know, I know bitterness is not okay for everyone, but it's okay for me. Well, then I begin to move my hand against the grain, right? Or I think that the beauty or the power of sex will be okay for me outside of marriage. And then I move my hand against the grain. Or I'll define how I spend my money, and I move my hand against the grain. And I define how I use my tongue to speak with others. Or I'll define whether forgiveness is a good thing for me. Yes, I know it's the Christian teaching, you know, we're supposed to forgive, but I'll go ahead and decide whether I should forgive this person. It's my own life. I've got authority to take from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil. I can choose to treat creation in the way I want to treat it. So I forget the whole idea of stewarding the earth from the book of Genesis, and I pick some random little verse in the New Testament about things burning up anyway, and I think, well, if things are going to burn up anyway, I'll just treat it the way I want to, right? And we begin to kind of move our hand against the grain. I'll make a call on the kind of relationship I want to have. I'll decide what I want to do with my life. See, all of it sounds like it's the sin of the sovereignty of self. And I'm given a free choice each and every time to choose between two trees. So where am I choosing to become my own God or to define what is good on my own or to eat from the fruit that leads to death? This is the question we're asking. You must know that God is not anti-pleasure, right? He's not anti-pleasure. God created things to be pleasurable, from sex to eating good food to the sun on your face to enjoying good art to music or a sunset. God loves pleasure. But God designs pleasure to work in a certain way. He is the great engineer, and he has engineered you and the world to work a certain way. He designed creation and the human body and marriage. It's all designed to work in the way he wants it to. So an easy example that we all know is that if I choose to get pleasure from porn or alcohol, it leads to pain, it leads to addiction, it leads to deeper loneliness, right? That's a big one, deeper loneliness. Both porn and alcohol do that. But a sober life, where life free from the power of lust, is ultimately more pleasurable. But we have to trust the engineer when it comes to that. Here's a different example. And this is one we don't often talk about, but think about the selfishness of self-pity for a minute. Self-pity. You know, the world just never goes my way. You know, nothing is working for me. And there's just this complaining that happens within my own heart. The selfishness of self-pity. Listen to Trevin Wax. He writes this, quote, "The sin of self-pity, a temptation we overlook because it wraps itself in a cocoon of selfish sorrow. We deserve better, we think. We turn sullen when our goodness goes unnoticed and without applause. Self-pity slides into envy because looking at others with an envious eye feeds the self-pitiful spirit. Social media makes it easy to succumb to this sin. In a culture of constant self-display, the comparison game never ends." And self-pity, it's so attractive to go that way in life, right? Even though we'd never say it that way, but it's actually very appealing to go the route of self-pity or selfishness. But it steals our joy, doesn't it? The engineer designed Matthew to celebrate others and to be thankful for what I have. Celebration, thankfulness. Celebrating others and being thankful is ultimately the more pleasurable way. It just doesn't feel that way in the moment. See, sin promises instant pleasure. But we need to be mindful of the full arc of sin. You know what I'm saying? So if you catch sin at the beginning, it's pleasurable. It's going up, right? It's getting better and better, right? So you catch sin at a certain moment on an arc. But play out the full arc of sin and watch what it does. For example, think about an emotional affair. Sure, the emotional connection with someone who's not your spouse feels great right at the very beginning. But play that whole thing out. Play the full devastating arc of that sin. The arc of sin. John Tyson argues that we never see the full arc of sin in Hollywood. And I totally agree, right? Take that fun romantic drama that you love and like play the whole relationship out. Like look at that relationship 20 years down the road and see if they still just, the swelling music is all the same still. I remember a friend of mine, it was his birthday and he was a big Julia Roberts fan, and I didn't know anything about this movie. Both of us didn't know much about it, but she was starring in this movie years ago called Eat, Pray, Love. And we had happened to get to the theater late. So I'm like, okay, let's go. Some of you know who this person is. But yeah, so anyway, as a good friend, I went with him to watch this Julia Roberts movie, not really realizing that it was basically only women that were watching this movie. And there were literally two seats left in the theater. He and I came super late. And they were separated. He actually sat like in the third row, and I had like the second to last row in the theater. I sat with lots of women, which was great that they were enjoying themselves, but there were lots of jokes that I think only women laugh at, and so I was there enjoying the movie. And I found that at the end of the movie, I was so irritated, because the end of the movie, if you'll remember it, I am spoiling it, Julia Roberts kind of leaves this relationship and she travels the world and finds herself, and then she ends up with this Brazilian guy named Felipe, and they hop in a boat and they just drive off together in like Bali or something to enjoy their romantic relationship and this affair that they've had. And so I just was like, oh, and I hated the movie. Maybe it's your favorite movie. That's wonderful for you. But let me just say something for a second. Look, notice the full arc of sin. So you're catching Julia and Felipe at this final moment. They just love each other. And play the whole story out. So Felipe, like all of us, is a sinner with lots of issues. And so catch up with Julia and Felipe 20 years from now after financial struggles and after sickness and many arguments later. These are two people who have chosen to live their life based on an inner impulse. They're going with whatever feels good in the moment, right? That's the way they've gotten together. And so that's the trajectory of their relationship. And it's not going to end well for them. Now, obviously, I don't know that. And you could fact check me. Maybe one day Julia and Felipe are going to be doing well. I don't know. But we never see the full arc of sin in Hollywood. And we have to remember that every time we're watching a movie. We hear the phrase often, be true to yourself, which, I don't know if you know this, is a line that comes from Shakespeare's Hamlet. To thine own self be true. Be true to yourself. To thine own self be true. Did you know that Shakespeare gives this line to Polonius? Some of you who know the story of Hamlet know who Polonius is. Polonius is the loudmouth fool who is eventually killed and is a counselor to the villain in Hamlet, Claudius. So this is not wisdom. Be true to yourself. To thine own self be true. It's not wisdom. It's one of the most dangerous things you can say to someone, and I think Shakespeare knew that. So he gives the line to Polonius. To thine own self be true. See, I've got two choices. I trust God's definition of goodness, or will I be true to the self? And I live by the sovereignty of self, and I define what is good on my own. A moment this happens for me is definitely when I think about gossip. When I'm speaking to someone else, there is that moment, and I don't know if you felt it too, where you ask yourself, it happens very quickly, is this about to be gossip? Right? There's that little moment. Trusting I'm not alone in this. There's that little moment. Is this going to be gossip? And what do? I say, oh, no, it's okay in this case. It's okay for me to tell this story. It's okay for me to talk about this in this case. For me in this case. That's reaching over from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and taking a bite, right? I exempt myself. There's this whole rule about gossip. You know, there's this thing that God doesn't want. But for me right now and myself, even though there's this little check in my spirit, but it's okay for me. St. Augustine writes this, without you, what am I to myself other than a guide to my own self-destruction? Northangley, the doctrine of sin is actually quite liberating. It could sound like week one of our series could be just really sad and terrible or whatever, but it's actually quite liberating. Just think about a doctor. Some of you have had undiagnosed pain for a long time, and maybe you've seen multiple doctors, and you're just trying to figure it out, and no one can give you a straight answer. How horrible is that feeling? It's a claustrophobic feeling. It's a feeling of helplessness. There's no hope, right? Because you got this pain and nobody will help you. Nobody can diagnose what's wrong. It's an awful feeling. But what happens when the doctor explains what's wrong with you? It's terrible as well, right? Like it's like, oh no, I have that. Or it's that. Right? It's not a good moment, right? But at least now I have clarity. And when you have clarity, then you have an option to cure, right? Now there's hope for a cure. Now we can start moving on and actually move towards the cure. So actually, when God in his love convicts us of sin, it's actually a really important moment. I believe it's actually his love that comes to me and says, Matthew, this right here, this is what's going on. It's not a voice of condemnation. It's not a voice of shame. But he looks at me and he says, this right here. This is what you need to work on. Right here. This thing, if you let that grow in you, it will take over your life. It's the cancer that will move through your body. And like a good surgeon, I need to deal with it right now. He shines a light. That's his heart. G.K. Chesterton talks about discovering the Christian doctrine of sin. I love this quote. I want to share it with you. He says this, quote, all the optimism of the age had been false and disheartening for this reason. It had always been trying to prove that we fit into the world. The Christian optimism is based on the fact that we do not fit into the world. Now I really was happy, for I had learned that man is a monstrosity. The modern philosopher had told me again and again that I was in the right place, and I had still felt depressed, but I had heard that I was in the wrong place, and my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. I love that moment. Good news, there's something wrong with you. But good news, you were made in the image of God, and God loves you deeply. He loves you deeply. And it's out of his immense love that he wants to do something about it. That's good news. And for some of us, it's a moment where we go, oh, no wonder this relationship isn't working. No wonder I'm always frustrated. No wonder I can't find joy. No wonder I'm feeling confused. No wonder it feels like I keep hitting dead ends. I've been eating from the wrong tree. And God, in his great love and mercy for me, wants to lead me to the tree of life again and again. I begin to see a pattern in me where I begin to define what is good and evil, and it's just not working. Good news. I think it's good news when we come to that place. And trusting ourselves once again in a God that loves us deeply. Here's the deal. The quicker we accept that something is wrong, the faster we can move towards the answer. And so something is wrong. And the first step for us as a church family is to admit it. I love how John Stott writes it. He says, Christianity is the only religion in the world which takes sin seriously and offers a satisfactory remedy for it. And the way to enjoy this remedy is not to deny the disease, but to confess it. To confess it. Before the service today, someone from our prayer team was praying and used this image of a hiker hiking and saying that along the way, the hiker hikes throughout life and these stones are placed in their backpack. And it's the weight of sin. But slowly what God wants to do is just remove those stones. These are not your burdens to bear. He loves you. He wants you to walk in freedom. He wants to remove them. And the next 7 weeks are about that. We're going to talk about confession. Here's a definition of confession. To confess is to tell the truth. That's it. To confess is to tell the truth. To confess is to be honest, honest before God and others about the ways in which we're eating from the wrong tree. To confess is to bring hidden sin to light. By the way, confession is not this self-mortification or this sense of calling yourself nothing but a worm and a helpless fool or something like that. Confession is simply to come before a God that loves you and to say, this is what's going on. And boy, he's delighted to move in and to heal. We look under the hood of the car. I parked my car during the pandemic and I didn't drive it for a year and I tried to drive it. And of course, what do you think? It didn't work. Then I tried to open the car, tried to open the hood, couldn't open the hood. Something broke. And I pulled on the hood too much, and I tried to open it in the car, like, you know, the little thing that you pull. Every mechanic is very embarrassed about how I'm describing this right now, but you know, you pop the hood of the car, and I pulled that thing so hard that I broke that thing. And now I can't open my hood of my car. So I'm going to have to get some help. But anyway, the point is that we get to such an incapacitated state that it's hard for us to do self-examination, to even open the hood of our car, to look inside, to see what's going on. But God is delighted to come and to do that in us. See, I can't do it on my own. I can't force the hood open on my own. But the Holy Spirit, who's moving among us, is delighted to come and do that in us. Just as I mentioned earlier about the surgeon who wants to open our life and to examine us. For 7 weeks, we're going to keep asking, Holy Spirit, come and search our hearts for the hope of freedom. As I mentioned earlier, in the pandemic, new addictions, maybe there's been new vices, new choices we've made, new relationships and ways of thinking, new ruts that we're stuck in. And our prayer is, God, show me where I am living with the sovereignty of self. Listen to Frederick Buechner. To confess our sins to God is not to tell God anything God doesn't already know. Until you confess them, however, they are the abyss between you. When you confess them, they become the Golden Gate Bridge. I love that. So listen to the gospel. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Northangley, today we're just going to talk simply about confessing our sin to God. Next week, we're going to talk about confessing our sin to another, about inner sin. The week after that, we're going to talk about confessing to someone we've actually hurt. The week after that, we're going to talk about corporate confession. It's going to keep building. But today, we simply start with what it looks like to come before God and to confess our sin. One practice I've found really helpful, and I would encourage you to use it this week, is to pray this prayer of confession from the Book of Common Prayer. I have found it so helpful. I try to pray this prayer every morning. So here it is. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, in what we have done and in what we have left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us our sins, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. This has been so helpful for me. Every morning I pray it and I try to pause in a few places. Notice that in the prayer, there's a prayer that we pray for the sins that we've done and the sins that we've left undone. That's helpful, by the way. There are sins that we do that are acts of commission and sins that are omission, things that we haven't done, we've forgotten about, we've forgotten people. And so that's helpful for me when I pray in the morning to go, oh, I'm not just praying the things I've, forgiveness for the things I've done, but for the things that I've left undone, sins of omission. It's been so helpful to pray that slowly. And God's delighted to forgive. I love Pete Gregg here in his book, How to Pray. He writes, our greatest need and God's greatest gift are the same thing, forgiveness of sin. That's beautiful. When we confess our sin, all of our sin is cleansed. Remember the banking image? Forgive us our debts. Cleanse us fully. Ephesians 1, right, says this, Paul says this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the richness of God's grace that he lavished on us. See, you and I, here in a minute, we're going to take communion, here in a number of minutes, and you're invited to come to take from the tree of life again. But according to the New Testament, where is the tree of life located? At the cross. Jesus hangs on a tree, carrying all of our sins upon him, and he hangs on a tree for us, out of love for us, and he says, take and eat, take and eat. This is my blood and this is my body given for you. Take and eat from the tree of life. The tree of life of the Garden of Eden has become the cross. And Jesus invites us, come, take and eat again. This is how you're healed. This is how you're saved. I would love for you to pray with me. We're just going to have a time to end here in prayer. We're going to take a couple minutes. Would you close your eyes? And as we begin to pray, I'm going to read the words from Psalm 51. These are the words that David wrote after he had experienced a profound conviction for the sin of his own life. Let's begin praying with these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So God, we come to you, and in this moment of silence, I pray that you would search our hearts. And would you convict us of sin? And North Langley, just a reminder, as we sit and listen, the voice of God is one of conviction, not condemnation. It's one of conviction, but not shame. Come, Holy Spirit. Holy God, where am I practicing the sovereignty of self? Where have I chosen to eat from this tree of death? Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. North Langley, as you begin to think of some sins that maybe you're struggling with or dealing with, maybe it's something brand new that you feel like God is revealing to you, just right now, would you confess it to him? Sins of commission and omission, would you just confess them? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Holy God, would you come and forgive us of our sins? Would you purify us from all unrighteousness? We are sorry for the sins that we've done and the sins that we've left undone. And we pray that you would create in us a new heart, Lord, that you would wipe the debt clean, Lord, that today we would stand absolutely purified, absolutely cleansed. Lord, I pray that you would remind my friends who are listening to this that they are loved by you, that they are made in the image of you, your image. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive them, that you would cleanse them, and that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your cross is more powerful than their own sin. Cleanse them, God. Purify us, O God. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul.